from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them do you suppose will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks and praise be to God. You know, the Holy Spirit has brought us, brothers and sisters, into the company of innumerable angels gathered in festal gathering. He's also brought us into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He's brought us into the throne room of grace. And so we offer to him this song of praise. And that's getting us ready for it. So sing it out with all your heart. The Lord is here among us, just as he promised. Let's sing his glory word.
So prayer tonight for our missionaries, I encourage you to come to that at 6:30 to 8. And yeah, I think there's a good chance that you won't do anything better with your time tonight than to gather and pray for people who are out there throughout the world, in our case, ones we support, seeking to spread this good news of Jesus Christ. So join us tonight for prayer. Really small segment of time to give to something so valuable, so important. This moment in Luke's gospel is hard to visualize, so I want to give us a little more of the picture. I'm going to give us four things, and then I'll pray for us as we start. This would have been a public event, most likely. It would have been the end of the day that we were speaking about last week in verses 18 to 35. Sometimes in movies you see Jesus is in some room talking with some religious leaders, and there's a crowd stuffed into the room, but also people at the door. I think that's a fair way to think about this. Jesus has been healing people all day. He goes to the Pharisee's house for dinner that night. A lot of people would have come. This is probably a crowded setting. The center of the room would have been the conversation between Jesus and his host, the Pharisee. The dinner table, you probably know this, but it's low to the ground. The guests are leaning, they're reclined, and they're leaning on their left elbows. They're eating with their right hands. And you can think of the table as sort of like the hub in a wheel. Their bodies go out like spokes from the table. They're gathered around this table. Even if it's big and long, everybody's extended out from the table. So the woman would have had, if she could get in the room, she has relatively easy access to where Jesus is. She can come around to where his feet are, which is just how the text reads. Second point, she probably is a prostitute. That's how the description ordinarily would have been understood. I mean, you might have just gotten by with saying a woman of the city. That might have sufficed for telling who she was, but when it adds that she's a sinner, it's a very, very good chance she is a prostitute. She's not, though, Mary Magdalene, which is a bummer. It just makes a great story, but it's probably not true. There's no evidence that she is Mary. You're about to meet Mary Magdalene next week in the beginning of chapter 8, and you'll see there's no connection made. Third point before we start, I think there are two implicit claims to divinity here. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never says in the Gospels that he's God. It's stated really all the time. Here's the first one. Jesus declares that her sin is forgiven. That's verse 48. Only God can do that. Secondly, this is more subtle. Jesus evaluates the conduct of the Pharisee and the conduct of the woman relative to himself. That's verses 44 to 47. If he's merely a human being, not God and man, but just man, then he's a narcissist, and this is weird and creepy. It only really makes sense if he's somebody who deserves that kind of honor, which would be God himself. Fourth and last comment before we come. Last week in verse 23, Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And you can kind of think in that moment, well, geez, what would the offense be? And this week you find out exactly what the offense is. This man is very offended. Here's a man who's concerned about the law of God. He's passionate about theological and ethical purity. He's fully identified, or better, he thinks of himself as being fully identified with God's cause. But now his home is defiled by a prostitute. She's as ceremonially unclean as anybody who's ever been in his house, maybe the most ceremonially unclean person who's ever been in his house. And his guest of honor is going to defend her against him. Think about that. And in the end, Jesus will imply for this man who cares so much about Torah, so much about rabbinic code, so much about the practices of any faithful Jew, at the end, Jesus will imply there are just two necessary things, love and faith, and that's what she's got. He won't even mention obedience or purity. Luke doesn't say anything about obedience or purity. There's the offense of the gospel for somebody like this Pharisee. I mean, I don't know how religious you are. For somebody like you, maybe it's offensive that she just gets away free with love and faith. Let's pray as we come. Father, more than so many passages, this speaks to the heart of things that I've felt this from the beginning of working on this, just beyond what I know how to say. We pray, we ask for, we beg for the work of your Holy Spirit to communicate to us what these words on these pages before me, I fear, do not say. Speak to us, Lord, we ask, through your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's difficult to appreciate how contrary this is to religious culture of Jesus' day. Every era in the church, every tradition like ours, or whatever tradition you've come from most of your life, every particular church, meaning us, every family, has an unwritten code that's often more powerful than what we say we believe. There's a bunch of rules in the house. There's a bunch of rules in the church. There's a bunch of rules in the tradition that everybody keeps, and we don't even know we're keeping them. And that's where the power is. They're invisible to us. We keep them because we sort of intuited the culture as we came into it and then obeyed according to what we saw happening around us. That's part of the mystery of being social creatures. We learn and adapt to all those things without even thinking about it. And in moments like this, Jesus is just burning down all of those silently assumed beliefs and codes. And I'm going to try to take us through how exactly that's happening with three points. Here's the first one. The person with the greater debt is the Pharisee, not the prostitute. The person with the greater debt is the Pharisee. It's not the prostitute. What Jesus is doing, and it's really all through the text, he's playing along with how he knows. And you can see in this text that Jesus reads the guy's mind. When he says to himself, that means he's thinking it. What Jesus does is play along with how the Pharisee thinks about himself. This woman's sins, which were many. Well, they are, but welcome to the club. There isn't anybody whose sins are not many. He's not necessarily saying she's worse than the Pharisee. He's just playing to how this guy thinks. And what I want to point out is that how he thinks got twisted pretty seriously, somewhere along the way, some other time. They both have a debt that they cannot pay. Verse 42, everybody does, but here the Pharisees is larger, and he just doesn't know it because he's blind. The reason he's wrong is that he's so sure that he's right. Any type A people in this room? I'm raising my hand because I'm type A. The reason this guy's wrong is because he's so absolutely positive that he's right. And the reason he's so sure he's right is a kind of trick that your mind plays on you. He believes that the good things that he affirms, let's say the law of God and the righteousness of God, he thinks that because he affirms those things, his life also embodies those things, right? Somebody says, oh, I care about the law of God, and you say, yeah, I'm all over that. I am all about that. Well, you're probably not the judge of that. Whether or not you are all about keeping the law of God will be God's to say at the end of your life. You may actually be very bad at it, but we're not good judges. Because this guy cares about ideas, he thinks his life manifests those ideas. So ask yourself, what are the ideas that you care about? I mean, largely in evangelicalism in my lifetime, we care a great deal about love and grace. It's very hard for us to imagine that our lives don't really embody love and grace, that we aren't examples ourselves of love and grace. But it's in that seam, it's in that fine line between how we think, the things we think we care about, and the lives that we're actually living. It's in that seam that hypocrisy and self-righteousness, which this guy's filled with, either exists or begins to emerge, right? This man is so certain that he understands the heart of God that he completely misunderstands the heart of God. There's a pattern here. I'll march through this quickly. Pride usually speaks. It doesn't listen. It tends to externalize evil. If there's something bad, it's those guys who are doing it. Let's talk about that. Now you're describing 90% of all theological bloggers. They externalize evil. The problem is in somebody else. And there's little growth in the life of proud people because pride looks at itself and it doesn't see what needs to change. It sees what needs to change in you, but it doesn't see what needs to change in the self. Humility is kind of it's not just the opposite, but I think it operates in different ways. It listens more than it speaks. It's intimately acquainted with its own failings, as this woman is, right? I mean, the power in this moment is she walks into the room and she knows who she is. Humility is intimately acquainted with its own failings. It feeds maturity and growth because it's not speaking, it's listening. So it's able to hear the word of God, and it's also able to see how that word applies to the self. One of the wisest, most beautiful moments in the Gospels is when Jesus says during the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. Remember how this goes? They're all seated at the table. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And one by one, they begin to say, do you remember this? They say, is it I, Lord? They're saying, we don't know ourselves. Horrible, heinous act that it would be to betray the Son of God. I actually don't know if I'm capable of doing it or not. So they have to ask him, could I be the one who's about to do this. It's so honest. It's so humble. They're so mistrusting their own understanding. You know, lean not on your own understanding. They trust in the Lord. In those moments where it's obvious that you are superior to everybody else in the room, you want to be able to entertain this thought: maybe I'm actually inferior to all these people. Maybe I'm actually the person in this room who has the greatest debt. That's how Paul thinks about himself. He's the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints. Such a healthy way to begin. Now you're a listener. Now God can speak into your life and do the work that he intends to do. Second point, your own moral failures, even this week or even this morning, are not a reason to run from Jesus, but a reason to run to Jesus. This woman is obviously disobedient to God's law. She's living a life of things forbidden by ancient Jewish laws. She's probably known him since she was a kid. Every small village is a house or a bunch of houses a stone's throw from a synagogue. She knows where she stands relative to the law of God, and yet here she is in the presence of God the Son, being not just accepted but defended by him. Luke doesn't even make her sin part of the story, not in any negative way, but only in the positive sense that it's immediately and effortlessly dealt with. The problem really is the man who is unable to know and feel his own sin so deeply that he is, like this woman, overwhelmed with love and gratitude at the possibility of being forgiven. And I find this next thought really powerful. They probably both know David's line from Psalm 51. The Psalms would have been read in synagogue. And this line especially is great, and it would have been familiar, I would think, to both of them. I'm thinking of this line: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the only basis on which this woman comes. She has no conduct to recommend herself. She has no resume. She has no reputation except a bad one. And yet she comes to Jesus. None of it's a barrier to her coming to Jesus. Don't let your sin keep you from God. I think often we sin and there's this wall that gets built in our imagination between ourselves and God because we know we've offended his law. It's all the worse if the sin is intentional. It's only the enemy who wants that wall. Don't play into his hands. You might say, well, I knew better and I still sinned. Well, she did too. She knew better and she still sinned. I mean, as far as we know, probably for years and years. And she still comes to Jesus. And look how Jesus receives her. He doesn't miss a beat. There's zero in the way of obstacles between Jesus' forgiveness and this woman. I think there's something very important here that we're kind of afraid to say. There are very, very few serious, biblically-minded evangelical preachers who would write a story like this and use it as an illustration. I wouldn't do it. It's a little terrifying, the picture that you get in this narrative. I would think as a preacher, there's too much risk in it because you're teaching people. They just don't have to care about right and wrong. They can do whatever they want. Jesus forgives them. It's going to breed antinomianism or licentiousness or whatever. But Jesus does write this story in effect. Luke conveys it to us, and we're reading it as the Word of God. God believes in this story. And just like with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, both of them are so reckless in granting completely unconditional forgiveness, and I mean that in a technical sense. There are no conditions named in the text that makes it possible for this woman to be received by Jesus. It's the same with the tax collector in the temple. The only thing that's operating in the heart of the tax collector, I wouldn't call it a condition, is he won't even look to heaven. He just is there confessing his sin, begging for mercy. That's the way she comes. I think the recklessness, the ground of it is something like this. I think what God is saying is the condition of your heart in relationship with him is so much more important than your performance under the law. The condition of your heart in relationship with God is so much more important than your performance under the law. And here's why. If he has your heart, he'll get everything else in the bargain. If he actually owns your heart, he'll get everything that you are and everything that you have, because love is so much more so much more powerful than any notion of duty or performance or obligation or anything else. Just as with this woman, he knows that when he gives his love freely to her, that he's building this bond in love. And she responds that way, and he speaks to it. He says that she, the one who's forgiven, loves much. I think this is how we should raise our kids. You don't want your kids to have the impression that what you want from them is a certain level of performance. I think I screwed this up with my kids. I think I did want a level of performance. I think the way I communicated to them, trying to communicate the love and grace of Christ, but also wanting them to jump through certain hoops, I think I got that confused. You have to understand how to communicate obedience in such a way that you're telling them that this is what a healthy life looks like. This is what will make you strong. This is what will bring joy to you and happiness to you. Beyond doubt or confusion, your kids need to know that you love them. If the bond between you and your kids, is a profound Christ-like love, the older they get, and maybe they won't do this so much when they're young, but the older they get, they'll imitate you. And I think this is the catch. If you are following God, really, and you have to ask yourself that question honestly, they will follow God. It'll all come out in the wash. You'll think, well, we go to a restaurant and he sits there and he screams and throws a fit. Well, I remember when that used to happen after our kids were older and it would happen to somebody else, and I would always think, God, thank you, that's not my child. Kids do that stuff. You have to weather the storm that comes with being a parent. But I think the day you're looking for is that day when you realize that your love for them, and then, again, you have to ask yourself honestly, for God, if that's in you, it's going to show up in them. That's the promise of Deuteronomy 6. I realize there are exceptions to that. That can happen. But all things being equal, that's the way it works. For them and for you, for all of us, sin is not a reason to run from God. It's a reason to go to him. You can go to him without fear. This is Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what this woman finds on the night of this dinner party, when she gathers all her courage, and it would have taken an immense amount of courage. This costs her everything she's got. She steps across the threshold of a house that she would never enter, except Jesus is there. That's my third point. What the woman does is not extravagant, but normal. This is what it looks like to be redeemed. What this woman does is not extravagant, it's normal. This is what it looks like to be redeemed. Last week we had people who were desperate because of some physical condition. This woman is desperate because of a moral condition. I would guess that her desperation is probably greater. She's about to entrust herself to a man, so you have to think about this. She has an ambiguous, uneasy relationship with men. It would be counter to her experience through the course of her profession to hope that out there somewhere is a man of honor and integrity and forgiveness, because she has no doubt been with many, many men who were married and still with her. And that's not the whole problem. This man that she hopes that she can trust, right? Remember the account? She's heard about Jesus, and this is not in the account, but she has to go home. It's all premeditated. She has to go home and get the alabaster flask, which is already filled. It's the flask that she would have kept perfume in. And then she goes. This man she hopes to trust, Jesus, is in the house of another kind of man who hates her and hates her kind and frequently condemns her and her kind. But he's also the sort of man who is an occasional client of her kind. So he's the kind of man that she fears. He's powerful. He's also the kind of man she knows she cannot trust. On top of all that, this house is already filled with people. These are small towns. The house is already filled with people who know who she is and they know what she is. The moment she steps across the threshold, she likely becomes the center of attention. I don't think she knows. This is conjecture on my part. I don't think she knows yet what kind of reception she will get from Jesus. There's the courage. She doesn't know what's going to happen. The weeping, the washing of his feet, the kissing of his feet, anointing them with the perfume, I think these are probably all a form of petition. She's praying. She's asking him, whoever he is, maybe some holy man of God, maybe he's the Messiah. That's probably just a whispered rumor at this point. Is it possible, she's thinking, is it possible that a person like you is willing to forgive a person like me? The moment is all the more climactic, or it's freighted with emotion because it's premeditated. She hears about him. She has to go home. She has to walk to this other house. She's carrying a lot by the time she shows up. The little vial of perfume would have been dear to her. I don't know if you've ever been to maybe museum exhibits of the ancient world. Alabaster was beautiful and commonly used as vessels for the perfume that she had. She walks in. At first, she's just standing in his presence. Something happens. She's overcome, and she begins to weep. She's not kneeling at first. She's standing. Your imagination is as good as mine. I mean, does she sense kindness in him? Does she sense tenderness? Does she sense the potential that this man is forgiving? I don't know, but she feels something. Either way, she's crossed a line, and she risks all public identity. You know, I wrote this, and then I thought, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if she really cares about that. Maybe the only person in the room for her is Jesus himself. Then as she's there, Jesus reads the mind of the Pharisee, and he begins to tell a story. But she could probably read the Pharisee's mind herself. She knew what he was thinking. She could see it in his eyes. And as Jesus begins, she has to wonder what he's going to say. I suspect she can't believe that Jesus takes her cause upon himself. It's a foreshadowing of substitutionary atonement. All that burdens her in that moment, Jesus takes upon himself. And almost immediately, she understands that Jesus knows her heart just as well as he knows the Pharisee's heart. And in that moment, she has what all of us long for throughout the entirety of our lives, to be completely known, the bad with the good, and to be completely loved, the bad with the good. This is you. If you are in Christ, you are completely known by him, the bad with the good, and you are completely loved, the bad with the good. At the end, when Jesus finally says, your faith has saved you, go in peace, I think she's already there. You know, it's this is welled up in her. She knows this is good news on good news on good news. Let me close with this last thought. This woman is not a picture of extravagance. She's not emotionally out of control. This is the most rational, cogent person you will ever meet. She's completely in touch with the only truth of any real consequence in her life or anyone's life. The craziness, the confusion that borders on insanity is that we would ever be captivated by something or someone other than Jesus Christ. And the tender, loving forgiveness that Jesus gives so freely to this woman and to you. If what Jesus means to you now, maybe in this moment, is closer to the Pharisee, yeah, he's an important person, I'm going to invite him home for dinner. If the person that Jesus is to you right now is closer to that, he's important, but not too far above that, relative to the prostitute for whom he is life itself. And I just encourage you to pray now, pray it today, pray this week, that he would occupy the center of all things again. Don't try to fix it yourself, right? We're the broken thing. He's the one who heals and changes and renews. Don't go home and put this on yourself. You're the one who doesn't get it. Go home and say to him, Lord, you slipped. I don't know what happened, but somehow the center of things in my life got shifted. You're not it. Would you change that? Would you make yourself the center of all things again for me? In fact, if you would, pray three things. Pray that he would be the center of your home life so that all those relationships at home would be grounded in humility, gratitude, and forgiveness. Secondly, pray that this woman's posture would be our posture before the Lord and before each other in this church. So again, all the tenderness and forgiveness and patience that would come with that. If you're bearing a grudge against somebody, remember you have to forgive as you have been forgiven. And thirdly, I would pray that we would be humble, grateful people, forgiving people out in the world with absolute strangers who don't even get it. I fear that the reputation of conservative Christians in my lifetime, well, let me think of the right word. It stinks. I don't think we have a good reputation. I think we're seen as narrow, argumentative people, and I think too often we prove it by the way that we speak and act. Go out and pray this, that we would go out into the world humbly, gratefully, with forgiveness on our lips, the love of Christ in our hearts. It's true that you will go out to everybody. To some, you will be the aroma of death, Paul says. But to others, you will be the aroma of life. Our prayer is that we would be the aroma of life to everyone that we encounter. Will you pray those three things? Let's pray. Let's pray as we finish. Father, for now, my prayer is that you would fill all of us in the way that that woman left that house, just absolutely filled. I pray that you would fill all of us in the way that her heart was overflowing with relief, with joy, absolute freedom from guilt. I pray, Lord, that you would show us, work in us by your Spirit if we can't see it. Make it true for us that we would know that we are the redeemed and that you redeemed us because you love us and we are free. Work it in us.